Well, let me at this point invite the first through fifth grade children with their teachers to go to their classes. Before we turn to God's Word this morning, I want to prepare you a little bit for two things that are coming up in our life as a church in the very near future. Actually, one of them has more to do with our life as a church kind of on the inside, and one of them kind of on the outside, less immediately related to our life as a church, but still, I think, important for us to consider this morning as a church. So let me just start with the inside one and let you know that next week, this coming Sunday, we are going to have the privilege of having Dr. Don Carson with us here on Sunday morning. Some of you will recognize that name, some of you might not. Dr. Carson is, I think, the smartest guy I know in the world. God has given him an amazing mind. He has given him an amazing capacity. Without question, he is widely recognized as a world-class, top-flight New Testament scholar. He has written, I'm just guessing, close to probably more than 100 books. Not one of those books that he has written is light and fluffy. He teaches at Trinity Seminary. Now, he is not coming next week because he's a really smart guy. He is not coming just because he is a brilliant New Testament scholar and happens to have written probably the best commentary on the Gospel of John. We're inviting him to come because Dr. Carson loves the church and he serves the church with remarkable effectiveness. And even though he hasn't been with us here, he has an interest and an affection for this church in particular. I think Dr. Carson was probably the most encouraging person on the faculty at Trinity when the idea of this church being planted in the way that it was suggested. And so he's watched and he's inquired, and I have wanted him to be here for some time now. And so I am just so eager for us as a church next Sunday to benefit from this man's ministry and to receive God's grace for us as a church through him. So I just want you to be aware of that. Next Sunday, he will be here. And in preparation for that, I just also want to, not so much in preparation, but in connection with that, I just want to commend to you a set of books. We have a few of his books that we sell at the bookstore. Again, this is not for the purpose of selling a guy's books. It's always for the purpose of putting in your hands things that are useful for your growth as Christians. I just want to mention a couple of them. This is a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Many of you have read this already. This is one of the best things I've ever read on the life of prayer. And so, Dr. Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. This book called How Long, O Lord, is Dr. Carson's treatment of the issue of suffering in the Christian life. I highly recommend this book to you, even if you aren't presently facing suffering. And then the thing that I want to especially commend to you in this connection are these two volumes called For the Love of God. What Dr. Carson has done is he's given a daily devotional reading, a one-page reading from some passage of Scripture that kind of follows a reading through the Bible in a year plan. And these books, two volumes, have served so many people in our congregation, so many people around the world. And so I would just commend these books to you. They are available, and especially as this year is coming to an end and a new year is starting, those of you who want to be beginning a reading plan in God's Word will find yourselves greatly served by those books. We have stocked up a little bit, and so they are available for you in the bookstore. Now, the second thing, the outside thing. It has to do with voting day that is coming up not this week Tuesday, but next week Tuesday, November 7th. As a church, our primary mission is not and will not be a political one. But let me say to you this morning two things. And I'm saying these things to you to help us to avoid two kind of opposite mistakes that we might make. First of all, Let me say that we are called as Christians to be salt and light in the world, which I take to mean that we are to wield an influence for godliness in our culture. By the way that we live, by the way that we speak, we are to do those things in such a way as to reflect the character of God and to extend the influence of godliness. And one of the ways that we can do that is by engaging in this process of speaking with our votes in support of what is good and godly and against what is not good. There is, as I trust you're aware, in Wisconsin, a matter on the ballot that you should be aware of and you should be voicing your conviction regarding. So please do not neglect that. Now, the second thing I want to say to avoid another mistake, so that we don't make the mistake of thinking somehow that our hope is in a Christianizing of the political system. Folks, America has never been and it never will be the kingdom of God. America has never been and it never will be the kingdom of God. As Christians, we are citizens of a different kingdom. Now, being a part of that different kingdom should affect how we live in this world, but I just want you to be aware you should be neither alarmed nor surprised at the appearing of ungodliness, even at the appearance of the triumph of ungodliness in this world. And so, while I do very much want to encourage you to be salt and light in the world in all of the available ways that we can be, I also want to remind you, please make sure that your hope and your trust are in things that are unshakable. Now, having said those things, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. Chapter 16, please. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now, I need to do something this morning that I don't think I've ever done before. It's not a big thing, but it's important. I need to make a little change to the title of this morning's message. Sometimes I find myself in a position, just because of what occupies a particular week, I find myself in a position of having to submit a title for the bulletin before things have fully gelled in my mind, and so far, been able to avoid any problems. But this morning, it's important to make a change, so if you would, take your bulletin, or if you've already copied the title of this morning's message from the bulletin into your notes, please take your pen and cross out that second hyphenated word, believer helping. Cross that out. And write in its place, truth declaring. Truth declaring. Now, obviously, it's not that the Holy Spirit is not believer helping. We know that He is. He's been referred to as the helper 4 times now in these 3 chapters of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus likes speaking of Him this way as the helper of Christians. But there is a particular work, a more narrowly definable believer-helping work that our passage talks about this morning. And so this morning, the world convicting, truth declaring, Christ exalting work of the Holy Spirit. And let's see what Jesus has to say about this, starting in the middle of verse 4. John chapter 16, verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the way that You have sustained us these past months as we've spent time in this gospel. Father, You have fed us so richly from this particular book. Thank You. And Lord, we pray that You would feed us once again this morning. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see the truth and help us to see Your Son. I pray that there would be a worship that flows more fully from our hearts and a trust that flows more fully from our hearts and an obedience that flows more fully from our hearts and a love that flows more fully from our hearts because of Your opening our eyes and Your opening this word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clearly, as you read those verses, we see that Jesus' words here are focused on the work that the Holy Spirit will do when He comes. What Jesus describes here by no means exhausts the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying everything here about what the Spirit will do. No, He is very purposefully concentrating on a particular work which it will be good for us. It will be to our advantage to understand. Now, once again, let me just remind you of the situation here. Let me just remind you of the moment that we are in here. Jesus has been with His disciples for almost 3 years. Much has happened during the course of that time. In the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, John has told us much about what took place during those years. He's given us these wonderful accounts of Jesus healing people, of Jesus performing miracles, of Jesus ministering, interacting with individuals, of Jesus teaching in the temple. He's given us this overview of that time that Jesus was with His disciples. He's carefully selected what to include in order to present this compelling account of Jesus. And all the while, all during that time that John covers in chapters 1 through 11, we have heard Jesus speaking, Jesus anticipating something that is coming. His hour, He called it. And He kept referring to the fact that it was coming. And then, after reading chapters 1 through 11 of the Gospel of John, then in chapter 12, when He and His disciples have come to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast, some Greeks, also in Jerusalem to participate in the feast, have approached some of the disciples and they have said to them, "We would like to see Jesus." And those disciples go to Jesus and they pass on this request. And like a trigger in Jesus' brain, that little incident just makes something happen. And Jesus says, "Now, my hour has come." And from that point on, there is a dramatic and decisive change in the Gospel of John. Instead of seeing Jesus with His disciples out in the villages, out in the open, out publicly teaching in the temple, interacting, always interacting with people. Now Jesus is, well, He's sequestered, off in an upper room alone with just His disciples. And what He's doing is preparing them for what lies ahead. Not just what immediately lies ahead over the next couple of days. He's preparing for them for that a bit. But far more importantly, He's preparing them for the rest of their lives. And clearly, the disciples are having a hard time with what he's saying. This has all come as quite a shock to them. And the biggest shock is Jesus telling them that he is going to leave them. They don't get what Jesus is saying. They don't want to get what Jesus is saying. They are very distraught. Sorrow, grief has filled their hearts. And then, to make matters worse than that, after telling them that he's leaving, Jesus says, oh, by the way, after I leave, I'm reading here from verse 2, after I leave, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So he's told them he's leaving, and then he's told them that after he leaves, the world will turn all of the hatred that it had focused on him on them. It will start to persecute them. And that's likely going to prove painful and costly very quickly. And still, even with that news, the disciples' deepest grief continues to be over the news that Jesus is departing. But then Jesus says, listen, guys, I'm telling you the truth here. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, you can imagine, just try to imagine being there, having heard everything you've heard up to that point, and now Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine the incredulity in the disciples' mind? What? To our advantage? How can that possibly be to our advantage? We've just spent 3 years of our lives with you. We've built our lives into you. We have left everything else behind. We have given up everything to be with you and to follow you. We love you. And then you tell us that you're leaving, and when you leave, there's a good chance that we're going to get killed by people who think they're serving God by killing us. Just doesn't sound like much of an advantage, does it? But then Jesus finishes what he began to say. He finishes by telling them the reason why it actually is going to be better for them. It's because the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come to them and be with them, and he will be doing an amazing thing. And somewhere in the recesses of their hearts, in the recesses of their minds, the seeds of hope get planted. The seeds of anticipation, the seeds of expectation get planted. This presence, this work of the Holy Spirit must be something pretty incredible, something very good for Jesus to be able to say, despite the emotional and physical hardship, oh, it will be better for you. This is a move forward. This is good for you and for the accomplishment of my purposes in the world. So let's look at what Jesus says about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. There are two main works that the Holy Spirit will do that are described here in this passage. First is the work of bringing conviction to an unbelieving world. We're going to see that in verses 8 through 11. And then second is the work of declaring the fullness of truth to these disciples after Christ's death and resurrection. We're going to see that in verses 12 through 15. But the most important thing that we're going to see this morning is that both of those works of the Holy Spirit, the world-convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the truth-declaring work of the Holy Spirit, both of them have as their aim the exaltation of Christ. The lifting up of, the magnifying of, the making much of, the calling attention to in all of his greatness and his beauty and his glory and his saving power, calling attention to Christ. So, the world convicting, the truth declaring, but always Christ exalting work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at this world convicting work. Look back at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, he will convict. That word, when it's used in the New Testament, that word means something very specific. It means to show someone his sin with the purpose of calling them to repentance. So the Spirit is going to be at work in people's lives, in unbelievers' lives, making them aware of their guilt before God and their need for repentance. It is ultimately a gracious and effective work designed to bring people to recognize their need and their hopeless condition and to turn to Jesus and to find life. Jesus explains this a little bit more fully in verses 9, 10, and 11. First, in verse 9, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, showing that to fail to believe in Christ is to continue in a state of rebellion against God. Because Christ is the way to God. Christ is the truth of God. Christ is the life of God. Christ is God. And it is the essence of sin and rebellion against God to refuse to believe in Jesus and to put your trust in Him. The Holy Spirit is going to help people know that and feel that. He's going to convict the world concerning righteousness. That is, their claims to righteousness. Their claim to be good on their own. You see, Jesus came to expose this misunderstanding that all of us have in our hearts that we're good enough. But now Jesus is going away. Verse 10. I go to the Father. You will see me no longer. How will that necessary work be continued? Well, the Holy Spirit will continue that work, helping people to realize the truth, helping them to know the truth about their own hearts. And He will convict the world concerning judgment. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to people that the crucial, decisive moment has happened, when Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged and defeated, and also the crucial, decisive moment to which all men and all women must respond one way or the other. Convicting them, speaking to their hearts, letting them know, just as He did, for example, for me when I was a 9-year-old little boy, letting me know the work of the Holy Spirit, letting me know that apart from Christ, I was under the judgment of God and without hope. The Spirit brings this truth. Sometimes He brings it through preaching. Sometimes He brings it through your personal testimony. Sometimes He brings this through the way that you live your lives in the world. Sometimes He brings it through our corporate worship. Sometimes He brings it through the direct impression of conviction on a person's soul. The Holy Spirit brings that truth and He says, repent. Turn away from deceiving yourself and being deceived. Repent and come to Christ and find life in Him. And you know what, folks? Millions, millions of people have, because of this work of the Holy Spirit, put their trust in Christ. It is to your advantage. It is a good thing. I will build my church. And this ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is going to accomplish my purpose in the lives of many. There is a second work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus points out here. It is the truth-declaring work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, Jesus is saying there is more. There's an important truth. In fact, He says there are many things that He couldn't tell them right then. Part of it was that they couldn't bear it. Their hearts were so overwhelmed and distracted with grief that they simply couldn't hear right. But mostly it was because there were some things that had to happen yet. Some things that after they happened would make sense that the disciples simply could not comprehend now. Later, the disciples will see. They will understand. Things will begin to make sense, and the Spirit at that point would declare to them the full meaning that Jesus at this point could not tell them. The Spirit would show them the significance and the implication of Christ's death and His resurrection and His return to the Father and His promised future return to gather those who have put their trust in Him to be with Him. All of these things that are now so richly spoken of in our Bibles, the Holy Spirit would declare these things to the disciples. And what an amazing experience that must have been. What an amazing privilege that they would have had of receiving that truth and now getting it, now seeing all of the connections. They must have been giddy with understanding when now, after the fact, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to say, "You see? You see? You see that? Oh, I see." It wasn't just the death of an innocent man. All the things that were accomplished, all of the implications, all of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." What Jesus is saying is when the Spirit comes, when I send the Spirit, there will have been a completion of a work. So when He comes, at that point, the whole story with all of its implications, all of the significance of the death and the triumphant resurrection of Christ could be grasped and now communicated to others. I just want to give you a little taste of this. This is from a letter that is written by Peter. Remember, Peter is one of those who's in the upper room. He's one of the disciples. Well, this, what I'm about to read, is from a letter that he wrote to some Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, who were in need of some instruction. Just imagine yourself in part of a small church in Asia Minor back in the first century receiving this letter from the Apostle Peter. Several years after being in that upper room, the Spirit has come. He has declared the fullness of truth to the apostles. And so now Peter writes, just, I would imagine, flush with the joy of being able to explain the full significance of Christ's death to these young believers. Listen to what he says. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Can you possibly imagine Peter saying that when he was in the upper room? Listen to what else he says. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Could he have written anything like that back then? No, but because of the truth-declaring ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying the Spirit would come and be active in a particular way in these men, declaring the truth and so stirring them up to this kind of teaching and this kind of writing. And what they write will be guided by, told to them by the Spirit, but the substance of it, the source of it, would be Christ Himself. Look again back at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Several weeks ago, I had the privilege of going down with my daughters to Juarez, Mexico. The Sovereign Grace Church there had asked me to come and to do some teaching over a weekend and then preach on Sunday morning. And so I taught on Friday night and then three sessions on Saturday and then again on Sunday morning. And each one of those sessions, standing right next to me, was a highly gifted translator, a guy by the name of Abelardo Munoz. And during the course of all of that teaching, several times while I'm speaking, this thought's running through my brain. I have no idea what he's actually saying. Now, I had no question, no reason to question. He's a trusted man. In fact, he's a friend. I know his heart. His love for Jesus is absolutely contagious. So I have no reason to question. But I didn't know. He could have been adding all sorts of things. He could have been leaving things out. He could have been outright contradicting me, for all I knew. Of course, it's his job to accurately take what I was saying and not add anything, and not leave anything out. And at one point during a break, there was a man who was there who had been a missionary for many years in Mexico, and so he was fluent in both English and in Spanish, and he just came up to me and said, I just want you to know, your translator is doing a phenomenal job. Now, I wasn't surprised at all. But it was good to hear. Folks, the Holy Spirit has done a phenomenal job of speaking exactly what Christ has declared. He has taken from what Christ has spoken, and now in a fullness of truth is able to take from Christ and declare to these particular disciples. And declaring it to them, they are now in a position to be able to receive it. And look what we have. This special work of the Holy Spirit in these men is what brought about your New Testament, including this book, written by John, who was in that upper room. So rich, not just with historical details that any person who was observing could have written down, but rich with truth about Jesus, understanding, explanation about all of the significance of who Jesus is. And then look at verse 15. Jesus says, all that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He, the Holy Spirit, will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Check this out. The Father's eternal purpose, entrusted completely to Christ to accomplish, then handed now over to the Spirit to declare to these men who received it and wrote it, and look what you and I have been given. Words of life from Christ. So that now, by means of these very words, the Spirit continues His truth-declaring work to us. I want you to see this. I want you to see this from a later perspective. Turn with me. I want you to turn here because I want you to see this in your Bibles, to 2 Peter, the second letter. It's near the end of your New Testament. The second letter that Peter wrote, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, what he's saying is no writing of Scripture comes from somebody's own interpretation. For no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This truth declaring ministry of the Holy Spirit to these disciples is what is behind the New Testament that we hold in our hands. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to turn back now to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, was not in that upper room. But he had his own special appearance from Christ, and he was given a remarkable ministry by the Holy Spirit, working mightily in him, declaring truth to him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now please, I'm trying to connect some dots here. Peter in that letter said, all of Scripture is a result of the Holy Spirit declaring the truth to those who wrote it. They were carried along by the Spirit. And now Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see now? Building on that previous truth-declaring work, the Holy Spirit now works to help us understand and to apply what has been recorded here through His earlier truth-declaring work to His disciples. Two works. Convicting the world of its sin and calling it to turn to Christ. Declaring the truth, all of the truth to these disciples so that the full significance of the work of Christ might be understood by people. Two works, and in both cases, Christ is lifted up in His glory. The Holy Spirit points the unbelieving world to Christ. The Holy Spirit builds the believer into Christ. The Holy Spirit's whole purpose is not, folks, it's not just to direct our attention, it is to drive our attention to Jesus Himself. And so, let us be so careful when we think about and when we talk about the Holy Spirit. There is no point in us trying to pray down the Holy Spirit if there isn't a hunger for, a desire for Christ to be exalted in our midst. That is what the Spirit does. When the Spirit is at work, Christ is treasured. When the Spirit is at work, Christ is loved. When the Spirit is at work, Christ is followed. When the Spirit is at work, Christ is magnified. When the Spirit is at work, Christ is our all in all. So, Crossway, let us be fully in step with the Spirit so that Christ is seen and Christ is believed and Christ is honored in our lives to His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I feel just a great weakness of my own spirit. And so, Lord, I'm grateful that the work of lifting up and exalting Christ is a work that Your Spirit has promised to do. Lord, our prayer is that we would humble ourselves before a triune God. And that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst in such a way that to the glory of both the Father and the Son, Christ is lifted up and seen as the Savior of the world and believed and trusted. Father, we pray for that effect. We pray that for that effect through the life of this church, that Christ might be seen for who He is, and that people would be drawn to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.